Ezekiel chapter 10. In John 17, in what now many refer to as Jesus's high priestly prayer, when Jesus was praying for us, praying for all who would believe on his name, that's you guys and myself, where he was praying and he said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth," he said. So that means this book that we're studying tonight and that we study week after week, it is the means by which the Lord sets us apart. It's the means by which he sanctifies us, makes us holy, and keeps us set apart. It's the means by which he makes us holy. It's the means by which he keeps us holy. Peter even said in his letter, he said that we've been born again through the word of truth, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, he said. The Lord brought us from death into life, and he's done this through his word, through Jesus Christ, who is preached from cover to cover in his word, from tip to tip of the scroll or in the volume of the book, as the scriptures tell us. Of course, the rebirth itself, the actual regeneration and the holiness that we receive comes through the Holy Spirit. But that is given to us through faith in him. And what does the scripture say about faith? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's not just the paper and the ink and the binding and the fancy covers and leather. No, the scriptures, they testify of Jesus. And Jesus said, in coming to him, we have life. And he has made us holy. He's made us holy by the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. But he also continually makes us holy as we grow in grace and knowledge of him, perfecting holiness, the scripture says, in the fear of God. So we're set apart, we're sanctified, and we're being made holy. We're being sanctified as we walk with him. And I bring all this up because as we read Ezekiel, the holiness of the Lord is unmistakable. We see him in his visible glory and the manifestation of himself as he is in this unapproachable light, and his character, all of these things that we see in the Lord as we look through the book of Ezekiel, all of them demand that anybody who desires to be in his presence come out and be separate, be holy, sanctified, holy as he is holy. On his part, he has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us a new heart. We'll see it tonight in Ezekiel. He's given us a new spirit. He's given us his word. On our part, we take shelter in him. We set our hope in him so as to be conformed into his image, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not a work that we do in ourselves, but one in which we cooperate with the power of the Holy Spirit, which is why Peter, along with all the New Testament writers, attested and emphasized this great need. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, he said, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written," he says, "be holy, for I am holy." And so, Lord, as we approach your holy word and we ask for your Holy Spirit, Lord, to empower us to see and to hear, we also ask for your guidance, Lord, to apply and then to walk, Lord, in the things that we see tonight, the things that you teach us. We give you our hearts. We ask you to speak to us, conform us into your image, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ezekiel's ministry started dramatically back in chapter 1 near the river Kebar with visions. We saw of a whirlwind, we saw raging fire, and the Lord appearing to him above a throne It said, high above a throne, high above the firmament, high above the cherubim that were escorting him. And in chapters 8 and 9 last week, we saw Ezekiel receiving another vision from the Lord, just like the one at the first. But this time, it was in similar imagery, but this time the emphasis was on the Lord himself, not on the cherubim. We saw there that he brought Ezekiel to the temple in Jerusalem, and he showed him the inner what was going on inside with the men and their hearts and their worship of idols. He knew the idolatry that they were practicing there in the temple, though they thought that the Lord wasn't paying any attention to them, but he knew. And outside of Christ, we talked about how that's a chilling thought, that there are no secrets from the Lord. Nevertheless, in Christ, we take great comfort knowing that he, like David said in Psalm 139, he has searched me, he's known my thoughts before I think them, my words before I say them. He knows me inside and out, completely and wholly. But now, as we turn to chapter 10 and 11, we're not just focusing. In 8 and 9, we saw the Lord. We saw him interfacing with Ezekiel. There was no mention of it. There was a couple hints that the cherubim were present. But as we come into chapter 10 now, we're going to see the vision continue. We're going to see more descriptions, vivid descriptions of the cherubim like we saw in chapter 1. So noting now that the creatures who had accompanied the Lord in the first vision are now escorting him just like they had before. So let's read the first 8 verses here of chapter 10, where it says, I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen, and he said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were scattering, excuse me, the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Then it happened, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim, that he went in and he stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, took some of it, put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. So the vision that began last week in chapter 8, it continues, and now we see the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And the man in linen, he's told to go and scatter burning coals over the city. It says, verse 2, the man went in as I watched. Now this man, clothed in linen, is the same angelic figure that we talked about last week, who had gone in, and remember, he took his inkhorn and he marked all whose hearts were broken for all the wickedness that was happening in the city. And then the rest who were not marked, remember, they were killed, which was a vivid reminder for us that God knows those who are his. And now Ezekiel watches as this same man goes in among the wheels underneath the cherubim. And in verse 7, it says the cherub put fire into the hands of the man who was clothed in linen. We know the end of the story of those who were in Jerusalem at this time. We saw it when we studied Jeremiah in chapter 52, how the city would be burned at the hand of Nebuzaradan after the final siege when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. We know the end of the story for them. And we know the end of the story for this place as well. So in this matter of holiness, the holiness of God and our call to live in holiness with him, we do this. And I'm going to draw out a few points of why. Why do we, what are the reasons the scripture gives us, some of the reasons for walking in holiness with him? And the first reason, as we look at the text here, is because we know the end. We walk in holiness with him because we know how this is going to end. We know the end. You can jot it down. I'm not going to turn there. From 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will burn, will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, he says, since all these things are to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But because we know the end, we know that the earth and all the works that are in it are going to be burned up, like Peter says here, we live differently. We live differently, resting our hope fully on the grace that's to be brought to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. Because he who called us is holy, then we endeavor also to be holy as he is holy. Well, verse 9, we're going to read the rest of the chapter, a pretty large section here. It says, when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but they followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went, and their whole body, with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels, and that the four had, they were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. And I don't know why that little sentence makes me laugh, but he heard them called a wheel, so they're wheels. Each one had four faces, verse 14. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third face, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. Very much like the description we saw in chapter 1. And the cherubim were lifted up, verse 15. This was the living creature I saw by the river Kibar. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. When the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. So they all moved in unity. Verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kibar, their appearance and their persons. They each went straight forward. So Ezekiel now, he's again describing the creatures that accompanied the Lord's glory in both this vision and the vision in the beginning of the book. He identifies them now as cherubim. He describes how they moved with the Lord as the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. He says, verse 15 here, he says, "This was the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar." And that's referring back to chapter 1. They weren't identified in chapter 1. They weren't called cherubim. They were just called creatures, but now we're given their identity. And they were accompanying the Lord, it says in verse 18, as the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. When the vision began in chapter 8 that we're seeing now, when the vision began, the Lord had brought Ezekiel to the temple to see all that the people were doing in secret. And he had said there in chapter 8, verse 6, he had said to Ezekiel, he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." You see what he's saying there? He's saying that the sin that they were committing, the idolatry, it was causing the Lord to leave his temple. And we're seeing that happen now. The Lord's presence had dwelt in the temple ever since Solomon had dedicated the temple. The Lord's glory was there. His presence was there, but he would not continue to abide their idolatry. So in this matter of holiness, the holiness of God, our call to live in holiness with him, we do so, I mentioned already, we do so because we know the end, number one. And number two, because we know that we are the temple of the living God. We're the temple of the living God. Paul, he expounded on this principle and applied it to even to you and to I today because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, he said. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, he said, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Therefore," he says, verse 17, "come out from among them and be separate." He then goes on to talk about the promise that he would walk with us, he would dwell with us, he would be our God, we would be his people. And then he turns into verse 1 of chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians saying, because we have these promises, because we know God's with us, because he's living in us, we're his temple, he says, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In his great mercy, he has made us to be living stones, the scripture says, living stones to be joined with Christ, who is the cornerstone, to be a spiritual house, to be built together as a temple for him, that we would proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He promises to dwell in us, to walk among us, and therefore, let us be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Well, that brings us now to chapter 11. And we're going to read the first 13 verses there, where it says, "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward, and there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Zur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he, the Lord, he said to me, 'Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the meat. Therefore, prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man.' Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, 'Speak. Thus says the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that have come into your mind. You have multiplied your slain in this city, and you have filled its street with the slain. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and this city is the cauldron. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. You have feared the sword, and I will bring the sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst, and I will deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the meat in the midst of it. I will judge you at the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes, nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. Now it happened, verse 13, while I was prophesying, that Pelatiah the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell on my face and I cried with a loud voice and I said, Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel? So the Lord takes Ezekiel now to the east gate, gives him words against these 25 princes, these 25 leaders who were there, who were plotting and giving wicked advice in the city. While prophesying, it says, one of the men died. And they were saying, it says in verse 3, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. That is, they recognized all the destruction that was happening around them, but they counted themselves as just helpless victims. You can paraphrase what they're saying here by, they were just saying, we're cooked. That's what they were saying. We're cooked. Their fear of destruction, the destruction of the enemy, was greater than their fear of the Lord and their willingness to turn to him even now. Because we know, back from our study in Jeremiah was warning them. They knew what was happening and they knew how to avoid it. They were given instructions, clear instructions, but they ignored the Lord. They ignored Jeremiah's warnings. It was these princes, likely these 25, likely many of them among them, who were surrounding Zedekiah, strengthening him and encouraging him to keep ignoring Jeremiah. They were told how to avoid this destruction, but they would not listen. Instead, we see here they played the victim. But the Lord knew what was happening beyond what they were saying. He knew what was in the recesses of their hearts. He says it here in verse 5, I know the things that come into your minds. I know what you're thinking. Just as we saw so clearly last week, he knows the secrets of the heart. He knows, and we can trust him. We can trust him. But as for these, and for any who refuse him, he says, verse 6, you have filled the streets with your slain. It's you. You're not the victims. They thought they were the victims, but no, they were the perpetrators. They were the ones filling the streets with the slain. Their refusal to do what Jeremiah was instructing them to do was the cause for their destruction, for their own destruction. And those who were already slain, who had already died, verse 7, the Lord says, they are the meat. This city is the cauldron, but I will bring you out. You're not going to die here. Verse 9, I'll bring you out and I will execute judgments on you. So we see that the leaders of the city, they're held to account for its destruction. For it was the leader's responsibility to be leading the people in the ways of the Lord, but they refused. They doubled down. They called to their idols instead. And the Lord makes it clear, verse 12, you have not walked in my statutes, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles all around you. They were supposed to be living differently. And so it is with us. We're supposed to live differently. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. As we're learning in Romans, sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. It's the only thing sin will ever bring. So why would we want to serve sin anymore? In this matter of holiness, God's holiness, our call to be holy like he's holy. We've seen that we do so because we know the end. We know the end of the story. We've seen that we do so because we know we're the temple of the living God. And number three, we do so because we know that sin only brings death. Sin is ugly. Sin has its as its full reward, only death. Just as we see right here in verse 13, while he was prophesying, it says, Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. We don't know exactly who he was, other than that he must have been an important figure in Jerusalem at the time, perhaps one of the leaders that was around Zedekiah, who was encouraging him to continue ignoring the Lord's warnings that were given through Jeremiah. But when this happens, Ezekiel here, verse 13, it says he fell on his face. He cried with a loud voice. Will you make a complete end? Are you going to destroy everybody? Ezekiel's heart, just like Jeremiah's heart was before him, he wept over this destruction. He wasn't happy about this. And you can hear in his plea, even though the Lord struck one of them down, one out of the 25, Ezekiel recognized that if the Lord continued in this way, he would strike everyone down because everyone was deserving of the same fate. So when he cried, even in chapter 9, it was in verse 8 there, he fell on his face, he cried out, he said, Lord God, will you destroy the remnant of Israel? That was last week in our study. When he cried out similarly, the Lord's answer to him there in verse 9 was Ezekiel, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city is full of perversity. The Lord's saying, do you realize how bad this is? Ezekiel's saying, are you gonna kill them all? And the Lord says, well, Ezekiel, the result of sin is death. And after death comes the judgment. These men were entrusted with God's word. They were supposed to be living differently, to be walking differently, to be holy, because the Lord is holy, the Lord in their midst, the midst of them at the temple there, but they would not. And the Lord would not continue to be slack concerning his promise to judge, to bring judgment upon the nation, as he had been warning for hundreds and hundreds of years prior. It brings us now to verse 14. And we'll read to verse 21 where it says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety, are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord. So we see, as we end that section in verse 21, that this heart transplant that the Lord is promising here, it's given only by consent. If you caught that, he said, but those whose hearts follow the desires of the detestable things, they will be judged. If you don't want the new heart, if you want to follow your own heart, you can. And you will be judged. And so here the Lord promises, he said, to be a sanctuary to the people who are scattered in captivity and bring them back to Israel, giving them new hearts, promising to continue to be their God. But if they refuse, if they want to continue following their own hearts, he says he will recompense their deeds on their own heads. In verse 15, it said that the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, "This land has been given to us." Remember, Ezekiel was taken in the second captivity. He's in Babylon. This vision, he's in a vision right now. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in a vision of the Lord. These people in Jerusalem, they've already seen two waves of captivity and they're left behind and they're thinking to themselves, we must be better than everybody else. They've all been taken captive. So the Lord's giving the land to us. How deluded they were. They thought that the Lord was expelling their brothers so that they could have the land all to themselves. But he says in verse 16, although I have scattered them, so he's correcting their assumption, even though I've scattered them, he says, I will be a little sanctuary for them. I will be their sanctuary. I will be their holy place. So the Lord highlights here that the bricks and the furnishings and the pillars of the temple, they weren't in themselves the sanctuary. It wasn't the building. Those things were shadows. The book of Hebrews teaches those things are shadows, but the substance is Christ. The Lord himself would be their holy place, which is now, of course, perfectly fulfilled for us in Christ, who, as we've already mentioned, Christ, who is building us together as living stones into a spiritual house, a holy place. I will be the sanctuary, the Lord says, and I will give them one heart, verse 19. And I will put a new spirit within them. He's going to make them new creations. And this, of course, ultimately fulfilled for us now in Jesus. One with each other, one with him. All because of a new spirit that he's given to us. Our old man, our old hearts removed. A new heart, a new man, a new life given to us by grace through faith. So that, verse 21, so that they might walk in my statutes. Back in verse 12 of the same chapter, we saw the problem. Verse 12 says, they did not walk in God's statutes. They would not. And for any of those who wanted to, they could not. Those whose hearts were breaking for the wickedness of what was happening around them, we cannot walk in the statutes of the Lord. Not on our own. We're going to get there, Romans chapter 7, just this Sunday. We do what we don't want to do. We don't do what we do want to do. In our own flesh dwells no good thing. We can't do it, not on our own. But God has never been content to leave his people in that situation. Just as Romans 7 will end, and we'll see it again on Sunday, we're going to see it. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's why the new covenant is so paramount to our relationship with him. Spoken of first in Jeremiah, well, not spoken of first, but spoken of clearly, the new covenant in Jeremiah, alluded to even right here, then expounded on for us in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8. You can jot it down. I'm not going to turn there, but I'll read from it. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. He says, the Lord, finding fault with the old covenant, said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And this is the covenant I will make. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. His great desire is that we walk in his ways, and he paid a terribly high price to make that happen, to give us that ability by washing us in his own blood, filling us with his own Holy Spirit. So in this matter of holiness, of the holiness of God, our call to live in holiness with him, we do so because we know the end. We do so because we know that we're the temple of the living God, because we know that sin will only ever bring death. And number four, because we know that he paid a high price to redeem us. He paid a high price to redeem us. He ratified that new covenant in his own blood so that we can be holy just as he is holy. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, speaking of the grace of God having appeared to all men, Paul says to Titus, he, Jesus, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He paid a high price. But now we end this chapter, picking up in verse 22, where it says, the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me. So the vision concludes. Starting in chapter 8 down to this chapter here, the vision is over. The glory of the Lord moves out of the city, and Ezekiel speaks to the captives then about all that he'd seen and all that he'd heard and all that he was told to speak. It says in verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain. The Lord in this vision, as already mentioned, he's been moving progressively further away. He started in the middle of the temple where the Lord revealed the idolatry that was happening there in secret. He then moved to the threshold, then to the door of the east gate. And now he's leaving the city altogether. He moves to the mountain on the east side, which would be, of course, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus one day would stand in John chapter 8, and he would proclaim there, before Abraham was, I am. This Jesus, whom the author of Hebrews says is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the glory of the Lord would come back in a person, in Jesus Christ. But now for Ezekiel, verse 24 says, the Spirit took me up and he brought me in a vision into Chaldea, and the vision that I had seen went up for me. So he's back in Chaldea among the captives near Babylon. The vision concludes. Ezekiel, he's still there among the exiles. And in verse 25, it says, I spoke to those in captivity of all the things that the Lord had shown me. Ezekiel, faithful to preach what the Lord was showing him, faithful to share what he had been spoken to him. But it's interesting to me that the vision that he saw dealt primarily with the people in Jerusalem, not the people in Chaldea, the people who were still in Jerusalem. These people had already been taken away captive. But the prophet wasn't sent to the people of Jerusalem. He was sent to the people that are in captivity. And the bulk of this vision is encouragement for these people. with this central promise that the Lord would be a little sanctuary for them, that he would give them a new heart and a new place. He would be their holy place. There in Chaldea, by the rivers of Babylon, Psalm 137 says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. And he says, they demanded that we sing a song. And there in Psalm 137 says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How can we worship the Lord when we're so far away from his house, from his place? How can we be joyful in the midst of these trials? How can we be joyful here, separate from our home, separated from the holy place where God promised to dwell? How can we be joyful in this place? Well, they can be joyful. We can be joyful wherever we are, because he is not finished with us yet. He's not finished with them. So in this matter of holiness, we endeavor to live holy lives, walking with the Lord, because we know the end, because we know that we're temples of the living God, because we know that sin only brings death, because we know that he paid a high price to redeem us. And lastly, number five, because we know that he will complete the work that he began in us. He's going to complete the work. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in the first letter he wrote there in chapter 5, and I believe the prayer is by extension for us and ought to be prayed by us as well. And the prayer comes with a promise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24 says, now may the Lord, may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart, make you holy completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. He has called us into his holiness. He has given us everything we need to live in holiness. And he promises to complete that work that he began in us. And so having these promises, knowing that he is our holy place, then let us be holy as he is holy, because we know the end, because we know we're the temple of the living God, because we know that sin only brings death, and because we know that he paid a high price to redeem us, and because we know that he will complete the work that he began. And so, Lord, we thank you for your promises, these things we see here. We thank you for your holiness, your separateness, and Lord, that you've brought us out of darkness into your light, that you have also sanctified us. It's a completed work that you've done. And yet, the mystery that you are still doing that work, still sanctifying, still making us holy. We thank you for these things. We ask that you'd help us to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it's you who works in us to will and to do for your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord. Commit ourselves back to you. Ask you to help us apply these things to our lives, to walk with you by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.